I said last week that if the birth of the Lord Jesus is one of the most important events in history, then we can expect to find references through it throughout the Bible. And we do. Do you remember what I said last week? In the Old Testament, it is prophesied or implied at least in 9 books: Genesis, 2 Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, Hosea, and Malachi. And in the New Testament, it's described or mentioned in at least 5 books: Matthew, Luke, John, Galatians, Hebrews, and Revelation. And last week we looked at the first reference to the birth of Jesus in the Bible. And we found it, of course, in the first book, in Genesis. This morning we're going to find a reference to the birth of Jesus in the middle book in the Bible, the 33rd book, which is Micah. And we have it here, of course, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, this famous prophecy, written 700 years before Jesus was born. "But to you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are of old, from everlasting." Now, almost everybody in the world knows where Jesus was born. I'm pretty certain that you know where Jesus was born. But do you know how significant it is that he was born in Bethlehem? Now, the title of this sermon is Blessed Bethlehem. And we're going to look at this prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, under 3 headings. First of all, we're going to see a little town with a great history. Secondly, we're going to see a little town that saw a great birth. And thirdly, we're going to see a little town that produced the great king. So first of all, a little town with a great history. Bethlehem is described to us in verse 2 as little among the thousands of Judah. And Bethlehem is little. It's never been a big city. Even today, with the thousands upon thousands of visitors who travel to Bethlehem, the population is only 28,000 people. But in Bible times, it was much, much smaller. It's so small that if you go and look at the allocation of the 100 towns that were given to the tribe of Judah in Joshua 15, Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. So it's so small, it's not mentioned in Joshua 15. But this little village, this little town that maybe only had a few hundred people at most, has an illustrious history. Surprising for such a tiny hamlet, tiny village, it's actually mentioned several times in the Bible before Micah. And almost every time it's mentioned, there is a link to the Saviour. So we're just going to go through the Bible, the Old Testament, and show you the times that it's mentioned. When's the first time that Bethlehem is mentioned? The first time it's mentioned is in connection with a birth and a death. And it's first mentioned in Genesis 35. You might want to turn to it. We go back to the time of Jacob, the son of Isaac, one of the patriarchs. It's around 1800 BC. And in Genesis 35, we read this in verses 16 to 20. "But they," that's Jacob and his family, "journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrah, Rachel laboured in childbirth, and she had hard labour. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labour that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing," for she died, "that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrah," that is Bethlehem. "And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day." Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, is on the way to Hebron from Bethel. He pauses near Bethlehem to allow his wife Rachel to give birth to her second son, Benjamin. But the labour was hard, and as she gave birth, sadly, she died, and she was buried in Bethlehem. So the history of Bethlehem begins with the happiness of a birth and the sadness of a death. My friends, how fitting. Because Bethlehem is all about the birth of Jesus. And why was Jesus born? To abolish the sadness of death. Why did Rachel die in childbirth? Why do all of us one day die? The answer is because of sin. Because of sin. We are all born with a sinful nature. We all have inherited that sinful nature from Adam and Eve. And God's word says that the wages of sin is death. But my friends, Christ came into the world. He was born into the world to abolish death. We read in 2 Timothy 1, don't turn to it, but he says, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality. So there's the first reference to Bethlehem. It's all about a birth and a death. What about the second reference? We find it in the book of Judges. We move forward about 400 years. Turn to Judges chapter 12. It's on page 230. And here we learn about one of the judges. It's Judges 12. We're going to read verses 8 to 10. Judges 12, verses 8 to 10. This is what we read. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and he brought 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now, Ibzan is one of the lesser-known judges. You've all heard of Samson. You've all heard of Gideon. But how many of you heard of Ibzan? Well, he judged Israel for 7 years. And he was born and then buried in Bethlehem and probably therefore lived there all his life. Now, who were the judges? What does it mean to say somebody was a judge? The judges were men raised up by God to deliver God's people. To deliver God's people who had fallen into sin and consequently suffered defeat at their enemies. And after setting the people free, the judges then shepherded and cared for the people and brought peace. As such, each of the judges, all of them, are pictures of Christ and his wonderful work. 5 of the judges, for instance, are mentioned in Hebrews 11. They were men of faith who came to deliver the people. And what did Christ come to do? He came to deliver us from sin and then shepherd us as his people. Ibzan actually means splendid. And Christ is the altogether splendid one who came to save us from our sins. What about the third occasion that Bethlehem is mentioned? Well, it's also from the period of Judges. And you probably know this one better than Ibzan. It's in a small book. What's it called? Written at the time of Judges. Ruth. Just turn to the next book of the Bible. Ruth. Now, this is one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. And the whole of the book of Ruth is set where? In Bethlehem. It's now the middle or towards the end of the time of the Judges. And Ruth was a Moabite woman, a foreigner who married a Jewish man who had left Israel because of a famine. Now, when Ruth's husband died, she came back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And they settled in Naomi's hometown, which was Bethlehem. And there you know the story. Ruth met Boaz, who was a near relative. He was a close relative of Naomi's. And he acted as kinsman redeemer, agreeing to marry Ruth and so perpetuate the family line. Now, Christ was born in Bethlehem. Why? To be our kinsman redeemer, to redeem us from our sins. He is our near relative who died for you. We are actually, as human beings, all related to Jesus Christ, because every human being is related to every other human being because we come from Adam and Eve. So, my friends, Jesus came and born in Bethlehem to redeem us and to redeem not just Jews like Naomi, but Gentiles like Ruth. Now we come to the fourth occasion. We still haven't come to Micah, have we? The fourth occasion involves Bethlehem, involves the birth of a king. Because Bethlehem, of course, was the birthplace of who? King David, the great-grandson of Ruth. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's on page 253. The background is that King Saul is on the throne and he's a wicked king. And so David, God now decides to have a new king after Saul, a king who will be a man after God's own heart. So he sends Samuel to anoint the youngest and least significant son of a man. David is a lowly shepherd, but he becomes the king of Israel. God explains this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Look what he says. He says this. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So great King David came, was born in Bethlehem. And David is, of course, a type or a picture of Christ, of the Saviour to come. What was David's occupation? He was a good shepherd. And Christ is our good shepherd. What did David become? A king. And who is our king? King Jesus, who rules over all. The fifth event in the Old Testament, we still haven't come to Micah, involves an event during David's life. And it involves water. Yes, water. Turn to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. David loved his hometown. And here we see him going back to his hometown. But in 2 Samuel 23, which is on page 297, his hometown of Bethlehem was occupied by the Philistines. Now David was deeply saddened at this. And look what he says. He cries out in 2 Samuel 23 verse 15. He says this. "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now three of David's mighty men who were with him heard his cry and took the request literally. So they broke through the Philistine army, the fences of Bethlehem, and they went and drew some water from the well and gave it to David to drink. David actually refused to drink the water, but poured it out as an offering to the Lord. And the reason was that David was expressing a spiritual desire. He knew that the Messiah would be born as a son of David and be born in Bethlehem. He was longing for the Messiah to come. "Oh, that someone would give me a drink from the water of the well in Bethlehem." In other words, "Oh, that somebody would give me the water of life from the Messiah." He was longing for the Messiah. Do you know what Bethlehem means? It means the house of bread. And when it says by the gate, that's where the king would sit. So here is David longing for the ruler to come, who would bring the bread of life and the water of life. As Jesus said later to the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." And so David is longing for this. So, my friends, here we have these five occasions that Bethlehem is mentioned before we come to Micah, which we'll consider in a moment. And we need to remember that nothing that is recorded in the Bible is there by chance. Nothing is recorded by accident. Everything is significant. And so it is with the history of Bethlehem. If we bring that all together, what are we told? Bethlehem is connected with the happiness of a birth and the sadness of a death. It is connected with deliverance from sin and guidance, a good shepherd. It is connected with a king who was a shepherd. It's connected with the bread and the water of life. So here is my first point, my friends. Bethlehem is a little town that has a great history. And the history of this little town points us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Because of all of history focuses on this great event 2,000 years ago. Let's move on to our second point, and we come now to the sixth reference to Bethlehem in the Old Testament, in Micah, the passage we read. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5 again. Micah chapter 5, it's on page 821. Let's just read verse 2 again. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And in that passage he goes on to speak about one who will be born and one who will shepherd his people. Writing around 700 BC, Micah is moved by God's Spirit to prophesy that it will be in Bethlehem, wonderful little Bethlehem, that the Messiah will be born. And my friends, let's think for a moment of the wonderful way God caused this prophecy to be filled. Because it is extraordinary if we think about it. We know the story well, but I want to remind you. Let's just go back to 5 BC and remember the situation. Two godly Jews are engaged to be married, Mary and Joseph. They're both direct descendants of Abraham and of David. But now they're living very humble lives. And where are they living? Not in Bethlehem, but 150 kilometres north in Nazareth. What brought them to Nazareth? We don't know. Let's not bother to speculate. But in Nazareth, an angel appears to Mary. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and remind ourselves of these wonderful events. Luke chapter 1 on page 905. This is what we read in verse 30 to 33. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, even though Mary had not known a man, she would become pregnant and give birth to a son who would be called Jesus. Joseph, of course, hears that his fiancée is pregnant and he's minded to divorce her. So God sends another angel to appear to Joseph and says, "No, don't divorce her." Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit. And the months pass. After the initial surprise and shock, they settle down and prepare for the birth in Nazareth. But my friends, they're in the wrong place. They're 150 kilometres away from the right town. So how were the Messiah going to be born in Bethlehem? Well, God, of course, simply have told Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem, but he didn't. There now unfolds a most extraordinary chain of events. It begins in Luke chapter 2. Luke is very careful to record this. It came to pass, in verses 1 to 3, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. The events that unfolded all began with a pagan emperor who had an eye for organisation. He was a great organiser. He would have loved Excel spreadsheets, if you know what I'm talking about. And Octavian became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire in 27 BC. And he was given the title Caesar Augustus. And he was, by human standards, actually a wise ruler. He brought peace to the Roman Empire. It was called Pax Romana. And he was a great administrator. And he started a program of regular censuses. And the purpose was, of course, to understand the resources at his disposal and, surprise, surprise, also to collect taxes, because that's what governments like to do. Now, secular history records that the first census actually occurred in 8 BC. And after that, these censuses occurred every 14 years. Some countries still do that. In my home country of England, we have a census every 10 years. And it's been going for hundreds of years. And the censuses in the Roman Empire continued right up to 230 AD. But this, we're told, Luke tells us that this was the first census. And notice how Luke tells us that this first census took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now there's another man who comes into the picture. We need to understand what's happening here. King Herod. Now, he would have been the one responsible for ensuring the census took place. But he was very slow to carry out the census. Why was this? Well, part of the reason is that the Jews feared and hated feared the census. Do you remember they knew what happened 1,000 years earlier when David took a census of the people and the people were punished? But another reason was that until 6 BC, King Herod ruled Judea as a separate kingdom. It was still part of the Roman Empire. But that made them exempt from many of the Roman taxes. In fact, he was granted the permission to call himself the King of the Jews. But in 6 BC, remember Jesus was born in around 5 BC. In 6 BC, there was a quarrel between Herod and Caesar, and everything changed. And Judea now became a province of the Roman Empire. Herod was still king, but his power diminished. And one of the first consequences was that the census was now to be carried out in 5 BC, 3 years later than everywhere else. Now, why did Herod demand that everybody return to their hometown? We don't know. Normally, the census that took place would only involve you registering where you lived. But there is evidence that sometimes the Romans insisted that everybody went back to their hometown. We have evidence, for instance, this happened once in Egypt, and everybody in Egypt had to go back to their hometown. So although it was unusual, it was not uncommon. It was not, it's not that it never happened. And Herod decided it must happen with this first census. Maybe he enjoyed the thought of everybody travelling back to their place. So the decree goes out and the date is set. And the date was very fixed, so that Mary, who was now heavily pregnant, had to travel. Now it had only taken 4 or 5 days to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem, so the date was obviously very important. She had to go with her husband Joseph, even though she was about to give birth. By the way, can you imagine what Mary thought when she heard the news? Maybe she didn't want to travel, but maybe she knew about the prophecy in Micah. But can you see, I explained all this bit of secular history because I want you to see the hand of God in all of this. It was Caesar who decided to have a census in 8 BC. It was King Herod who refused, first of all, to conduct the census. It was Caesar's command then that Judah became a Roman province in 6 BC, and that the census took place. And then it was Herod's decision to carry out the census in 5 BC. It was Herod's decision to make everybody register, not in their where they were living, but in their hometown. We see here, my friends, man's will, man's decisions, man's plans. They all did this. They're all pagan people. But over and above all these decisions that kings and Caesars are making is God. God had determined that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And God was so determined it would happen that it's recorded in the Bible 700 years earlier. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands, yet out of you shall come forth the one to be ruler in Israel. So here we have, my friend, man doing as he pleases. Man making plans. Yet notwithstanding that, God does what he wants. Caesar and Herod freely made choices. God didn't make them do that. Yet God made their choices fit for his timetable. And we need to remember this, my friends, in these days, when we look at what is happening in our world. God can move the hearts of presidents and prime ministers and kings. Look at Proverbs chapter 21. This tells us how easy it is for God to do this. Proverbs 21. We read this in verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1. It's page 577. And we need to remember this when we pray for our leaders, which the Bible commands us to. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. It's very easy to move water, isn't it? You just push it like this and it moves. And that's how easy it is for God to move the hearts of pagan kings. And so, my friends, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem shows us many things. But one of the things it shows us is that God has the power to accomplish what he desires. And there are many other examples in Scripture where God has determined something will happen and then it happens. People make free choices, but God is sovereign. Let's think of King Cyrus, another king. You've heard of him, haven't you? He's the one that famously allowed the Jews to go back from captivity. He issued the famous decree in 536 BC. If you go to the British Museum, you can actually see the decree. There it is. They found the stone with it on. But it was God that determined that Cyrus would become king over the Medes and Persians. It was God that determined that he would defeat the Babylonians. And it was God who determined that he would issue this decree. It was so certain to happen that the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 45, is moved to name the king, Cyrus, before this happened. Isaiah 45, he names him. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have upheld, and so on. He makes Cyrus do his will. Yet Cyrus freely chose to make those choices. Let's think about Judas. Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus. He freely, of his own will, betrayed Jesus. But the scripture says that God appointed him, calling him the son of perdition. And it was prophesied hundreds of years before he was born that he would betray Jesus, he would take his own life, and then he would be replaced. Now, the greatest example of this, where we see the free choices that human beings make and the sovereign will of God, is, of course, in the death of Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders freely chose to hand Jesus over to Pilate and demand his execution. Pilate freely chose to sentence Jesus to death. But look what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. It's Acts chapter 2. It's on page 966. He's speaking to the Jews, many of whom had cried out, "Crucify." And he says this in verses 22 to 24. Acts 2, verse 22, page 966. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. No, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," there's the sovereignty of God, "you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death," there's the will of men, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Here is the teaching of Scripture, my friends. Man does as he wills, but God also can make man do as he wills. Everything is of God. He has planned everything. Yet, of course, God is not the author of evil. God in no way takes away our ability to make decisions. And it doesn't mean that we're not 100% responsible for all our actions. Cyrus is responsible for his actions. Herod is. Pilate is. Caesar is. You are. I am. God's sovereignty and human responsibility, my friends, is a deep mystery. And my friends, it is something I believe we need to believe, not understand. Because how can we understand God? How can we understand the greatness of God? Now, my friends, I want to take this one stage further, because we see this deep mystery in something very personal, in about how each of you, if you're a Christian, are saved, and me as well. What happened when you were saved? You willingly, voluntarily, of your own free will, chose to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. Maybe you heard a sermon. You heard that if you repent and believe, you can be saved. So you repented and believed. There was no compulsion of God. You didn't feel God pushing you in the back, giving you the words to say. All you heard is that God commands all men to repent. We heard the call. We repented. We chose to be saved. But yet, my friends, after you were saved, you begin to read the Bible. And as you read the Bible, you discover some extraordinary things. The Bible says that God chose us before we chose him, before the foundation of the world. One of the names for Christians is we're called the elect, the chosen ones. We're called the chosen generation. And we read in the Bible that we didn't save ourselves. We read, in fact, before we were Christians, we were dead in sins. That's Ephesians 2. And then God made us alive. We read that our salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift of God. Look, for instance, what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, it's on page 1051. And we read this in verse 13. And here Paul gives thanks for the Christians in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Page 1051. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord," loved of God, "because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Of course, God chose us for a purpose. It says here, to make us holy. But my friends, the reason that God chose us is not because he saw anything good in us or anything praiseworthy in us. That's taught in Romans chapter 9. Paul gives the example of God choosing Jacob over Esau before they were even born, before they'd done any good or evil. So let's come back to Bethlehem. God chose that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and he moved kings and governors and Caesars to make sure this happened. And yet still they all made their own free choices. And God chose you, if you're a Christian, before you were born, in time and space, for you to be saved. And he moved your situation and your circumstances to ensure that you heard the gospel. Then he moved your heart to make sure you would respond. His Holy Spirit worked in your heart. And so you were saved. Is that not true when you think back to your conversion? It's certainly true of me. I was at university, living in a hall of residence. And in my second year, I found a whole load of new first-year students who had arrived. There were Christians living next door to me. And one of them was a young lady called Paula Knight. Well, the rest is history. I can tell you afterwards if you want. But that was organised by God. Paula White Knight, if you don't know, is my wife, by the way. That's my wife now. But she was the one of the people that witnessed to me. God had planned it all. I didn't plan it. I freely chose to go to Reading University. In fact, it was my fifth choice of universities. I could have gone to four better universities, and I chose to go to this one. And something similar happened to Paula. We make free choices. But God has his plan. My friends, we see here the greatness of God's power and his mighty power in arranging that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And as we consider these things, God's sovereignty and our human responsibility and the decisions we make, don't try to reconcile it all. Just believe it. And that God, know that God is on the throne. And my friends, all of this should be of great comfort to you now as a Christian. God has promised something wonderful to every believer. What has he promised? Look at Romans 8. Now we know this verse well. Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says this. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why are we so certain that is true? Because God is sovereign. God is on the throne. And God can do what he chooses to do. And one of the things God has chosen to do is to say that anybody who believes in me will never be lost. Nothing will stop them getting to heaven. Neither death nor life, nor angels, the fallen angels, nor powers on earth. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Why? Because God has chosen to do that. And we can only take comfort from that verse if you believe that God is sovereign over all. And if you want evidence that God is sovereign over all, go back to Bethlehem. Go back to the birth of Jesus and see how he moved the most powerful man on the planet, Caesar. See how he moved another king. See how he organized things perfectly so that a few days, just a few days, before Mary was due to give birth, she found herself in Bethlehem. Yes, it was because of the decisions that men freely made. But above that is because of God's sovereign will. So, my friends, we have here a little town with a great history. A little town that saw a great birth, and then very briefly, thirdly, a little town that produced a great king. We have a reference back in Micah chapter 5, again verse 2. What do we read about the one to be born in Bethlehem? But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting. This is focusing on the one born in Bethlehem. He is to be ruler in Israel. He is to be the king of the Jews. He is to be great David's greatest son. And he is a unique king, by the way. The clue is in what the wise men wisely asked. Do you remember what they said? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Now, in general, nobody's born a king unless the man who was king dies while they're in the womb. Nobody's born king. They may be born to become king, but Jesus was born king, already king, already king. That is because he is the ultimate king. He is and always has been the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he was born to be king, not just over to the Jews, but all people who believe in him. In fact, over all people. And whether you admit it or not this morning, Jesus is your king. You may not like whoever is the president or king of your own country. For some reason, you may say, I don't consider them to be my king. And because of that, maybe you choose not to live in their kingdom or in their land. But Jesus is your king, whether you like it or not. And one day, all of us, whether we like it or not, will bow the knee to King Jesus. That's what we learnt in Philippians, didn't it? Every knee shall bow. Think, my friends, of the most ungodly person you know on this world. Think of the most ungodly leader. I'm not going to name one, that would be getting into politics. I don't do that. But you think of somebody. That person will bow the knee to Jesus. Even if they don't bow the knee to Jesus in this life, they will bow the knee to King Jesus. And so will you. So isn't it better to bow the knee now? And secondly, we're told that he is more than king, he is God. He has been from old, from everlasting. The baby born is the eternal Son of God. Do you remember what Isaiah said in his wonderful prophecy? For unto us a child is born. I read this to the Muslims yesterday who said, how can you believe that Jesus is God? I said, it's because of what the Bible says. And I read this verse. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Do you understand that? I don't. The Muslims yesterday asked me, saying, do I understand that? I said, no, but I believe it because it's what the Bible teaches me. As a man, he lived a perfect life. But as the God-man, he took upon himself the punishment for our sins upon the cross. As we celebrate this Christmas, never leave Jesus in the manger. Never think of him just as a baby. He is King and Lord. He is your King and your God. My friends, what great lessons we have learnt from little Bethlehem. This little village had a great history that pointed to a great birth and a great king. And I began by saying that you probably all know where Jesus was born. And if you don't know, you know now. But my question is, do you know him as your Lord and Saviour? In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. You might just want to turn to it, because I want to read a verse to it. It's 201. 201. And I just want to read to you the last verse. I remember some years ago, our late Queen in England, who has now died, in her Christmas message, this is how she ended her message. She quoted this verse 4. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us. Our Lord Emmanuel. Will you make that your prayer? Will you pray that the Holy Child of Bethlehem will descend into your heart. Will you acknowledge him now as your King and as your Lord? Will you confess him? Because if you do, my friends, the angels in heaven that sang when Jesus was born will be singing now. For God's word says there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents of their sins. Amen. Well, we're going to sing this hymn now. It's number 201. And we're singing it to the tune that our Ukrainian friends know. Us who know this hymn in English don't know this tune so well, but I'm sure we'll pick it up. Hymn number 201. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Hymn number 201.